Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John. Today we are in chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 20. I couldn't help but think, when we were singing, "Holy Spirit, rain down on me," what exactly that would look like when God answers the prayer of 150 or 60, 70 people asking for God to rain down on them with His Spirit. So we'll pray this morning that God will at least illumine us with this passage as we look at it this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would indeed rain on us. One way would be to illuminate us with Your Word, through Your Word, and to teach us how to live it. So I pray for that this morning. Father, may Your Holy Word impact us at our point of individual need. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 20. "Now before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. And having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into His hands, and that He had come from God, and that He was going back to God. So He got up from supper, laid aside His robe, took a towel, and tied it around His waist. Next, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked Him, 'Lord, are You going to wash my feet?' And Jesus said, 'What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know.' 'You will never wash my feet, ever,' Peter said. And Jesus said, 'If I don't wash you, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' 'One who has bathed,' Jesus told him, 'doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you.' For He knew who would betray Him, and this is why He said, 'You are not all clean.' When Jesus had washed their feet, He put on His robe and reclined again and said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and this is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled: 'The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." On June 25th of 2006, Doug Fletcher wrote an article for the Sun Journal News, and the article was called "Sometimes Who Lives and Who Dies Depends on Who Cares." He wrote that article because David Sharp died on Mount Everest early on the morning of May 15th. He was coming down from the summit after he had reached the peak, and he climbed into a rocky cave next to the body of an Indian climber who had perished the year before, and he froze to death. While the blood in his arms and legs was turning to ice, 40 to 42 people walked by him and passed him that morning on their way to the summit of the world's highest mountain. Some looked the other way. A few paused, and one actually heard him say, "My name is David Sharp, and I'm with Asian Trekking." Another climber from New Zealand named Mark Inglis said his team stopped and radioed down the mountain to Sharp's expedition, and he said the team was told there was nothing that they could do because he was beyond saving. One man who called off his summit bid less than 2,000 vertical feet shy of Mount Everest, 29,035 feet, because of health concerns, said he was stunned when he learned that so many climbers had walked by a friend without helping over 40 people. One man said, if I would have known that was happening, I would have aborted my attempt to reach the summit. Most felt otherwise. One guide said, you know, we all risk a lot when we go to reach the summit and people die every year. One person named Hillary said it was despicable that they would not help him. Ed Webster said it's totally unforgivable. Webster, who was a commercial climber, says the commercialization of Everest is largely to blame for the erosion of the mountaineering ethics. When people pay as much as $65,000 for someone help them to take them up to the peak of the mountain, they also believe they've bought the summit and they're not required to help those who couldn't make it. Rescuing Sharp, who died, would have been next to impossible for a climber who had already reached the summit because they'd be too exhausted and too low on oxygen to help someone else get down off the mountain. But for someone who was going up to the summit, if they helped Sharp, it would be impossible for them to make it because they would give up too much energy and too much oxygen helping someone who wasn't going to live make it, and they would give up their chance at reaching the summit. 10 days after Sharp died, an expedition leader called Lincoln Hall's wife in Australia to tell her that her husband, a veteran climber, had died the night before on Mount Everest. Hall had reached the summit, was accompanied by two guides, but on coming down from the summit, he fell victim to a form of altitude sickness. He became disoriented and very belligerent. They tried to get him to continue down the hill, but one of them was suffering from snow blindness and his other one was running low on oxygen. So they radioed the expedition leader at the bottom of the hill and he said, leave him go. It's too late. There's nothing you can do. And so they left him there on the mountain. 12 hours later, a three-man team led by Dan Mazur was making its way towards the summit when they spotted the man who had been left on the mountain to die the night before. I imagine you're surprised to see me, Hall told Mazur when he saw him the next morning after he spent the night on the mountain. The Australian was sitting cross-legged, about 2 feet away from an 8,000-foot drop-off. His down suit was unzipped to his waist, his arms were out of the sleeves, and he was hatless. He was without gloves, sunglasses, an oxygen mask, food or water, and spent the night on the mountain and was still alive. And three men were trying to make it to the peak. Mazur, who was trying to make it to the peak with two others, did not hesitate to offer help. Soon he and his two companions, Miles Osborne of Cambridge, Massachusetts, and Andrew Brash of Calgary, Canada, had him dressed and were giving him oxygen and hot tea. They got on their radio and they called for a team for assistance. There was no hesitation, and Mazur noted, though, that there was a price because those three men did not make the peak that day because they helped Hall. They were so disappointed, they said. The thought of giving up their summit attempt after all the preparations and all the money they spent was very hard for them. I was so disappointed, Mazur said, the one who helped Hall. He said, I didn't do my job of getting my men to the peak like I was supposed to. Later, though, he said he could not help but wonder if it wasn't more important to save a life than it was to reach the peak of a mountain. Mazur himself downplays the rescue. He says, I just did what I thought was the right thing to do. It was the way I was raised. You help people when they need help. After all, I used to be a Boy Scout, he said. David Sharp died when 40 people walked right by him trying to reach their goal. Lincoln Hall lived because three men who were trying to reach the same goal decided they would give up their goal and help the man down the mountain, and all four of them are living. Sometimes who lives and dies depends on who cares. This is certainly the epitome of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, a verse that was read earlier in the service. We know that almost every religion, even the bad ones, have some form of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus, however, in the passage today goes a step further. This passage does not say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It says something slightly different than that. The world says you'll be happy when you get other people to treat you the way you want to be treated. Did you get that? The world around you says you'll be happy if you can get people to treat you the way that you want to be treated. But Jesus said, you'll be fulfilled when you learn to love the way that Jesus loved. It's a different thing. Getting people to treat you the way that you want to be treated is the opposite of learning to love people the way that God loved you. the world's recipe turns you into a slave, in bondage to how you are treated by others. But God's recipe makes you free, because you can draw upon His love and His freedom and His strength to serve the way that He served, because He empowers you to do that. Jesus demonstrates in the passage today, in the washing of the disciples' feet, He demonstrates a selfless act of humble service and tells us to go and do the same. This is a crucial lesson. You know, the disciples were, God bless them, they were always arguing over who was the greatest. As a matter of fact, we don't see it in the book of John, but if you turn back to Luke before the time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, you know what they were doing while they were walking into the room? They were arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus shakes His head and sits down and has a meal with them. And because nobody else picks up the towel and takes the water basin to wash the dirty feet of the 13 men that were around the table, Jesus took off His garment, wrapped a towel around Himself, and washed their dirty feet because nobody else would do it. Three questions I want to look at today. I want to look at, number one, what happened? I want to look at what is the point? And most importantly, I want to look at how you do it. So what happened? What happened in the passage is that Jesus performed a simple act of selfless service. Okay? He didn't have to do it. The servants could have done it, but there must not have been any. He performed a simple act of selfless service. You can abbreviate that if you would like, and you can just call it SASS. S-A-S-S. Simple act of selfless service. So kids today, amazingly enough, I'm going to teach you how to SASS your parents. And parents, you can sass them right back, because that's what we're talking about. Simple acts of selfless service to one another. Don't quote me on that out of context, please. Please, that pastor, he's crazy. He told us to sass our parents. I can play you the clip. It's on the CD. Simple act of selfless service. Note in the section today that we're looking at, the order of how John usually writes is reversed. Okay? What normally happens is John writes about a miracle or a sign or something that happened, and then he spends a chapter or two and he explains it. So that, for example, when Jesus changed the water into wine in chapter 2, we have an event. We go to a wedding and they're there and the wine runs out and Jesus changes water into wine. And then John explains why this is significant, and he tells us what was happening, and people would believe, and Jesus was coming into His ministry and convincing people that He was who He said He was. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in chapter 3 and says, you know what, I'm not quite sure what's going on here, Jesus, but I know that you're something really special because nobody can do the kind of things you do. And Jesus and Nicodemus have a midnight conversation, and Nicodemus, it appears, is converted because of that conversation. And the whole rest of the chapter, 20 plus more verses, John explains the theological significance of what happened, that Jesus came into the world and some would believe and some would not, and some like light and some hate it, and explains the theological significance of what just happened. And so chapter 12, we ended last week with the ending of Jesus' public ministry, and now John flips around to Jesus' private ministry, but he flips around how he's doing it. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's 24 hours away probably at this time from hanging on a cross. And John talks in the next several chapters about Jesus, and he explains what he was doing, and the foot washing is an explanation of what's going to happen when Jesus hangs on the cross. A simple act of selfless service for someone else. The cross was all for our benefit. We had nothing to do with that. We didn't pin Him on the cross, but Jesus died on the cross for your sin and mine, an act of selfless service to redeem you and I and to forgive our sin. In the next several chapters, John shows Jesus over and over coming to His own, helping them, reaching them, teaching them to be servants. And then in the end, the most theological significant event in the universe happens when Jesus dies on a cross as the sinless Son of God to pay once and for all for your sin and mine and offer salvation to all who would believe. What happened was that Jesus was modeling in small ways for these next few chapters what was going to happen in the biggest way ever, when He gives His life for all who would believe. What happened was that people would wear sandals in that day. Most of you probably know this, and they were walking on dirt streets. They didn't have blacktop or concrete or sidewalks. They were walking on dirt streets, by the way, the same place that the animals walked. And When animals walk, sometimes some things happen, and the dirt is not all that clean down there where they're walking. And as you walk with your sandals, and maybe it's dry, and there's dust puffing up and down as you walk. You've all walked on a dusty road, and your feet get very filthy. You might have a bath and some nice clean garments on and going to someone's house for dinner, but when you get there, from the knees down, it's not looking too good because you had to walk through the dust to get there, and it was very common for a servant then to bring a basin of water, and someone could come in. They didn't change their clothes or wash their garments. They washed their feet. It was the only part that was dirty. It was typically reserved for the lowest of servants. As a matter of fact, Jewish slaves were typically too good to wash feet. They typically reserved this task for Gentile slaves, the lowest of the low, those who would wash feet. If you think about it, the most likely thing that should have happened is one of the disciples should have been humble enough to take the basin and wash the feet of the others in the absence of a servant, but none of them did. And so Jesus, after they had been eating the meal, he got up and he washed their feet himself. Took off his garment, wrapped himself with a towel, and got the basin of water and began to wash the feet of those around him. Now, some have misunderstood this. This is not an ordinance that's commanded in the Bible. I grew up as a Mennonite from when I was a child for about 8 years. And in our church, when I grew up, twice a year, we had a biannual foot washing service, and the elders would get together and they would wash the feet of the other elders, much like an ordinance, like we have communion or the Lord's Supper and baptism. And when I grew up, it was communion, the Lord's Supper, and the ordinance of foot washing, because they read the passage and they say that Jesus said to go and do this, and so we must do this. The reality, Jesus didn't say go and do this. He said follow my example. And so it's important for us to look at the example of what he did so that we can follow it. We don't believe in this church that we have an ordinance of foot washing. We don't do that as an ordinance. If we ever do that in this church, it's because we are using what Jesus used as a picture of what happened, but we realize it's the significance of this selfless act of simple service was much greater than just washing the dirt off of someone's feet. So what happened was that Jesus humbled himself and washed the feet of those around him in lowly, humble service. So what's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus is setting an example. Now, the example wasn't that we should come to our church services and drop our shoes and socks off and find a basin of water and wash each other's feet. That's not the example. The example is that we should be willing to take lowly tasks and serve others wherever they need to be served. And if something isn't done, we should be willing to do it without being noticed or recognized. Jesus, in the first part of the passage, says in verse 1, that he, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The point is that Jesus was loving his own. Now, what does his own mean here? Well, the passage contrasts between those who were his own and the one who was not. The one who was not his own was Judas. Judas was not one of his own. Judas was a betrayer. Judas was a devil. Judas's heart was significantly influenced by the devil in such a way that he would betray the Lord. And so Jesus was setting an example of loving his own in contrast to loving those who are not his own, and we should do the same. We should follow the example of Jesus, and we should love those who are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Also, Jesus illustrates here that having a part with Jesus means a daily cleansing. Now, it's interesting that there's a significant part of the passage that's talking about the simple act of selfless service. But within this passage, he comes to Peter and wants to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, no, you can't do it. And Jesus goes, well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And Peter's like, whoa, I want to have a part with you. Wash all of me. And Jesus goes, that's not necessary. Because, see, you're one of mine, and you're clean, but your feet get dirty now and then, and so they have to be washed from time to time. And having a part with Jesus in this passage is a metaphor or analogy of the daily cleansing that's a necessary part of being a Christian. If you're a Christian, if you've repented from your sin and turned to Christ and follow Him, and you're in the family of God, a part of the Church Universal, you are cleansed, you are clean, and all you need is the temporary cleansing that comes when your feet get dirty. And sometimes they do. And if you're honest, as I can be, we all sin. The best, most pious Christian in the room is a sinner like the rest of us, and we sin and we fall and we fail. And it doesn't require us to be saved again. It requires us to have daily cleansing like Jesus illustrated when he said, you know what, you're clean, Peter. You're clean. You just got to get the dirt off your feet. And so Peter lets him then wash his feet. Participation in the things of God does not equal salvation. Judas had his feet washed. Judas was not one of Jesus' own. Judas was not a believer. Judas did not go to heaven to be with Christ. Judas was a betrayer, and he had his feet washed. And even though he was there for 3 years with Jesus, did everything the disciples did, and had his feet washed by Jesus, his participation in those events did not save him, and the same is true for you. You're either clean or you're not. If you're clean, you need daily cleansing. You need periodic cleansing when you sin, when you fall, when you get your feet dirty or your hands dirty. But if you're not clean, if you're not saved, if you haven't repented of your sin and turned to Christ and trusted in Him for salvation, all the church rituals in the whole wide world will never save you. You can get your feet washed and you can go to church and do communion and you can even go in the baptistry. It doesn't save you. The reality is you're either clean or unclean. If you're clean, you need daily cleansing. If you're unclean because you're not saved, you need to come to Christ and trust in Him for forgiveness. The metaphor here is the ongoing repentance necessary in the Christian life for cleansing. Those who are sanctified need only deal with temporary staining. And Judas was totally unclean. So the point is that Jesus was loving his own. Having a part with Jesus means daily cleansing. And thirdly, the point is to be humble is to be great. To be humble is to be great. You know, the act of washing feet, we've already said that, is one of the most humiliating tasks reserved for the lowest of slaves. And Jesus happily picked up the towel and did that. Blessing flows into your life out of humility and obedience to God and to others. Blessing flows into your life out of humility and obedience to others. I was thinking as I was working on this how easy it would be to say, boy, as I'm talking about this and thinking about this, and some of you might even be thinking about this right now, it might be easy to think, well, boy, so-and-so really needs to hear this one. As soon as you think that, you're not being humble and you're prideful. Humility is a characteristic which indicates growth in grace in your life. The Bible is full of people who humbled themselves before God, men and women bowing down before God, humbling themselves before God first so that they could humble themselves before others. A healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and then rises up in praise. I was noticing that Paul, as he went through his journey of the Scriptures, he wrote the books at various times in his ministry, and 1 Corinthians was probably before Ephesians, and Ephesians was before 1 Timothy. And if you look at the things that Paul said, he wrote 1 Corinthians in 59 A.D. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Okay, there's a lot of apostles out there, and Paul's being pretty humble. And Paul says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. And then 4 years later, Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I am the very least of all the saints. Not just the apostles. Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. Of everybody who's a Christian, I'm probably the lowest. I probably sin the most. I'm probably the worst. And then, a year later, in AD 64, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, I'm probably the worst sinner of all time. And so often for Christians, for people who become saved, the progression is the opposite. We come to Christ and we feel like we're pretty bad and we need to be saved because we know that we're a sinner. We've received Christ's forgiveness. And oftentimes as we journey in our Christian lives, we feel like we're better and better and better and better. But it ought not to be. Certainly God does sanctify us. But part of the sanctification process is realizing the more I learn about who God is, the more I understand who I am, the more I realize how far I fall, how far away from God's standard I really am. And Paul models for that for us in his books. In his humility, as the years go by, he grows ever downward in his understanding of his own sinfulness. And as his view of himself sinks, his rapture and praise and adoration for God wonderfully rises, and he praises God all the more. John Flavel said, they that know God will be humble, and those who know themselves could never be proud. George Whitfield, talked about him a couple weeks ago. He had some theological differences with John Wesley, and they used to spar back and forth on some of those issues. Both of them were great men of God. Both preached great sermons. Both reached many thousands and thousands of people for Jesus Christ. But when it came to theological matters, they had to be careful because they disagreed quite vehemently. They would not minister together because of their theological convictions, but they respected each other's ministry. At one point, when someone asked Whitfield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, Whitfield said, "I fear not, because he'll be so far from me, because he'll be so close to the throne, and I will be so far away, I probably won't see him there." What a statement of humility when asked if he would be there. Of course his beloved brother in the Lord would be there, but he said, "He'll probably be so close to the throne, and I'll be so far away, I probably won't get a chance to see him." And I was thinking, as I was working on this, so often how it is for us when we are prideful. You know, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem a couple weeks ago in our sermon on the donkey. And think of Jesus sitting on the donkey and people throwing palm branches and garments in front of the donkey. Imagine if the donkey would have said, "Man, I'm pretty cool. Look at what they're doing here. This is really wild. I mean, everybody's throwing palm branches and jackets for me, and I'm just a lowly old donkey." That's absurd. It was about Jesus Christ. He was the triumphal person entering Jerusalem. And the reality is, when we are prideful, when we over-elevate ourselves in the eyes of our brothers and God, that's exactly what we're doing. Jesus Christ works in us and through us, and it is His grace that enables us for service. And if we start thinking how great and mighty we are, it's like the donkey saying, "This must all be for me. Yahoo." Doesn't work like that. Beloved, God is kind and merciful and gracious to us. He works His good works through us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Works that He pre-planned, good works for us to do to bring Him glory." What else is the point? Number four is His act of service was not His task. It was not Jesus' task to wipe the disciples' feet. It wasn't His job. It wasn't His task. He didn't have to do it, but He did it willingly and humbly. Someone else could have done it. He could have actually told one of the disciples, "Hey, get out of the basin there and let's get going here on the feet." But no, He picked up and did it by Himself. You know, who you are and what you are doing when no one else is looking is really who you are. And Jesus was noticed by those who did it, but no one had to tell Jesus to do that. He just picked up the towel and did it Himself. It wasn't His task, but He did it because He was humble. Fifthly, the point is that it was a precursor to the cross. The humiliation that Jesus sort of accepted by default when He washed their feet, which was why Peter vehemently said, "Don't do it," the humiliation that He accepted and took because of that was just a small token of what would happen in the next 24 hours as He was dragged before Pilate and put on a cruel cross to be crucified. Jesus was just beginning the process of humbling self before those who would kill Him, of demonstrating simple acts of selfless service as a process of making His way to the cross. And the Bible all over the New Testament tells us that we as well have a cross to bear. And the cross that you have to bear as a Christian will almost certainly include some times of humbling. Sometimes I think that's why it's harder to be in the church sometimes than it is to be lost. I mean, I think about this. I think of people that go to bars or hang out at places and they're not saved and they don't know about God and don't care about their testimony or care about the things of God. And they hang out. It seems like they're having all this fun and nobody cares and they all get along. And sometimes in the church it's a very difficult place to be and we wrestle with stuff because we know what's important and we wrestle through and it can be very difficult. And it's the way that God uses our lives and the events that are in them to sanctify us and make us holy and teach us and grow us up. I think for most of my Christian experience, it has been easier for those who were not Christians to aimlessly wander through life and not know any better than for those who are saved to wrestle with their sinfulness and their pride and the difficulty it is in serving God. And Jesus wrestled through that just in the very elementary setting when He washed those disciples' feet on His way to the cross. And lastly, number six, Jesus washed the feet of His enemy. Judas was not His friend. Judas betrayed Jesus. It would have been easy for Jesus to wash the feet of 11 disciples and get to Judas and say, "You know what? I know you're going out to betray me. I know they've already paid the money. I know it's a done deal. So just go out and do it. I ain't washing your feet, buddy." And He didn't. He took the basin by Peter, and Peter said, no way. And Jesus said, I have to wash. And he went to Judas and he washed his feet in a simple act of humiliating, selfless service, washed the feet of the person who would betray him, the person who would give the clues to the guards. They could find him in the garden and arrest him and take him and crucify him. And he washed the feet of his enemy. And Jesus did that to set an example for us. You might think that, well, this is not too hard. I mean, simple acts of selfless service. I mean, to sass the people around me is not too hard. I can do that. I can do some nice things and do some things. But the reality is it's very, very difficult to wash the feet of your enemy, to do simple acts of selfless service. And Jesus modeled it, demonstrated it for us, and expects us to do the same. But you object and you say, but if I do that, doesn't that mean that I excuse their behavior? No, it doesn't mean that. Judas's behavior wasn't excused. Judas paid for his crime of betraying Jesus. Jesus didn't excuse his behavior. Jesus did not pardon his behavior, but he was able to minister in the midst of it. And if you are humble like Christ was and want to follow him in serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be able to do the same. Lastly, how do I do it? How do I do this? When I grasp the significance of washing the feet of my enemies or those who don't like me, it's very complicated. And the question is, how do I do it? I think the Bible tells us back in John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knew the Father had given everything into his hands. He knew he had come from God, and he knew he was going back to God. So, because of all those things, he got up and he took the towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything to him. Jesus knew he had come from God. He knew he was going back to God, so he was able to get up, lay aside his pride, and wash the feet of his fellow men. The way that Jesus was able to do this was because he understood who he was in Christ. For you to perform simple acts of selfless service to those around you, those you like, those you don't like, you have to understand who you are in Christ. It's not about tit for tat. It's not about keeping score. It's not about, well, do unto others you'd have them do unto you. It's way more than that. It's about loving others the way that Christ loved them and following his example, which is way more difficult than just doing unto others the way you'd have them do unto you. Loving Christ the way that you have been loved by Christ. John Riskin said, I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility the doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling that greatness is not in them, but through them. Christ working through you. Christ working through me. Christ enabling me because I know that I don't have this ability. Christ comes and works through me. Andrew Murray said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy, and he can praise God when others are recognized and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praise while he's forgotten because he's received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who pleased not himself and did not seek his own honor, but sought the honor of the Father. The way that you're able to perform simple acts of selfless service for those around you is to do it for Jesus Christ, to please your Father, not to please men. If you seek in your life to please men, you will constantly be disappointed because you can't do it. Or you can please a few now and then, but you can't please them all. But you can always please your Father when you are humble and repentant before him and use his strength for your service. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we put on a heart of compassion and kindness and meekness and long-suffering and humility. Humility is the kind of thing that we should constantly pray for, but never thank God that we have. Father, I am so thankful. I am so humble. Don't pray like that. Beloved, you can do selfless acts of service to those who are around you. You can do that. You can minister to those who are your friends, and you can minister to those who are sometimes less than friendly. Anybody can do selfless acts of service to people that always appreciate and always are nice, but it takes the power of Christ in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit to enable you to perform simple acts of selfless service to wash the feet of those around you, all the feet of all of those around you. Jesus modeled washing the feet of his enemies. He modeled washing the feet of one who would betray him. And he tells us that we are to be like him. Will you commit today to be like Christ? Will you commit today to use the power of Christ in your life to enable you to serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with joy and pleasure? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the example of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give us the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to accomplish what you have charged us to do. Father, enable us, empower us, give us skill and pleasure in serving others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.